the sound crew up here to adjust the mic. Good evening, everyone. We are in 1 Peter. Boy, wouldn't it be neat if you came here on a Wednesday night and people were just clamoring to get in the doors and to find a seat? What a privilege it is to be able to come before our Father and petition Him. So we did the intro to 1 Peter, and we're going to do a little follow-up tonight. And as I said on Sunday, that was probably the more unusual introduction to a book that you ever had, because you didn't get all sorts of themes and outlines, which is what we typically do when we start off. But as I told you, that just wasn't my style. So my idea for tonight really is to just ask you a lot of questions. So without Johnson here, you all get a chance to answer, which is kind of nice. So where is JJ? Man. When Stan just smiles at you, you know it's not good. But anyway, before we get started, we'll just open up this in prayer and ask the Lord to guide us through this, and then we'll dig into some question and answers and review. Father, we just thank you that you give us this opportunity the way that you do on these Wednesday evenings to not only come and petition you for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even some that aren't, just looking for you to bring blessing to them. In whatever way that is, we ask for it for them, all with the idea that we just want to further your kingdom. And Father, we thank you for that privilege, and it's a wonderful one, and may we never take it lightly. And Father, we also just ask you to guide us tonight as we open up your word, and we're so thankful for the ministry of your word in our lives. And we're thankful that you give us these opportunities to open it up and learn just a little bit more about what you have in store for us through your word. And we're thankful that you bless us with it and lead and guide our lives with it. What would we do without it? We thank you for that. And tonight we just ask your blessing on this time as we open this up. And once again, we just ask that you guide us through it the evening and be with us. And Father, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of my struggles, I realized as I was writing all my notes out, is I wrote my questions smaller that I had planned for tonight in pencil. And as I get up here at the end of the day with my contacts in, I'm realizing I may have written those questions a little too small. So I'm having trouble reading them. But I'll give it my best shot, and hopefully I still ask the right questions. But we started off just talking about in 1 Peter that what we determined, and we know by the name of the letter, that Peter wrote this. He even says in 2 Peter, I think it's chapter 3 in 2 Peter, he says that he wrote 1 Peter. He tells him that I wrote you the earlier letter. And Peter was seen as pretty much the leader of the apostles. And not that that was ever really stated, that Peter, you're the leader, but we could see by the way he was addressed all through Scripture and the fact that every time his name is mentioned with a list of the apostles, he's always first. So we just take away from that, and maybe we're insinuating a little too much that he was probably the leader of the apostles. But anyway, he wrote this letter. I gave a time period of when he wrote this letter. And does anybody know what significant event happened around this letter? He either wrote this letter shortly before or shortly after this significant historical event that happened. Does anybody remember what that was? Yeah, Rome burned, and Nero was the cause of that. It was a pretty pretty difficult time, but what was the real result of that action by Nero? What happened as a result of Nero being, or of Rome being burned by Nero? Yeah, so what ultimately, what then happened? Yeah, the dispersion. Although, let me clarify something. The dispersion is less about that once that happened, that the Christians left Rome, and it's more about what Peter's referring to there is believers, Jewish believers or regular believers, were moving further and further away from Rome because they saw this coming. So but the result not only was this so-called dispersion, but what was the real result that happened on a very practical, personal level? Persecution, right? So that was really coming down heavy on them. And then Peter writes this letter because he sees what? He foresees what? Yeah, and more importantly, what Peter was like let's look at the historical of what's going on. Peter is actually seeing firsthand the persecution and the suffering of the believers in Rome. And he can tell by everything that's happening that this is going to spread throughout the Roman Empire. So that's why this letter, in a sense, is too late for the ones in Rome. They're next to Peter. He's telling them firsthand. But now he sees the rest of the church, the further out, the dispersion, the ones who've left Rome long ago and are now further out or still in the Roman Empire. And this letter is kind of a warning to them that it's going to spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. Why? Partly because the Roman Empire, controlled by the Romans, Nero being the head of it, is allowing this to happen. So Peter foresees this, and that was what caused him to write the letter. So when we read through 1 Peter, or hopefully you did at least once now, and I had mentioned on Sunday after reading it a few times, there was a certain word that you see in past, present, and future tense all through 1 Peter, to the point of 15 or 16 times. Yes, suffering. So suffer, suffered, and suffering we see right throughout there. And I just gave my other answer because I didn't see that I wrote that question, but that was 15 to 16 times, depending on the interpretation of exactly the way suffering gets interpreted. But so one of the things that that we see with this suffering and coming upon the church, and we look to see, we look to take all this and apply it to today. And I had mentioned that we don't relate very well in this country to suffering. And why is that? I mentioned something very specific. There's a couple of reasons we're going to get into. What was the major point I made of why we don't relate much to suffering? Why we don't feel suffering? What's that? No, that's I'm in a different area right now than where you're going, but you're right, that does blessings do come from suffering. But why do we not relate to it too much? Yeah, because we don't really suffer because we're identical to the world. They don't reject us. I mean, we're for the first time in my life, I'm starting to realize that I look a little bit different. Like literally, I'm talking in the past 6 months to a year, I'm starting to feel like, wow, people are noticing that I'm a little different. But that's almost shameful. A little different. So we are so identical to the world. Two cars in the driveway, you know, what is that, Crosby, Stills, and Nash song? Two cats in the yard, or whatever. Very, very, very fine house. There it is. Thank you. We all look alike, right? We live in the same residential neighborhood. We drive the same types of cars. We wear the same types of clothes. We work the same work hours. We all have the same lawnmowers. We go shop for food. And we get into this, like, just this rut of doing everything the same way as the world. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So what's one thing that would make us look really different? If every Wednesday night at 6:45, you pulled out of your driveway and left for 2 hours to go to prayer meeting. Yeah, about 60% of who was here on Sunday didn't look any different tonight than their neighbors. Now, some of them can't get here and they're watching on, are we on Zoom tonight? Welcome everybody on Zoom, sorry. That's a wonderful tool for those who can't get here. But where's all the ones who can get here? So see, we do so many things where we don't separate and look different than them. What's that? Yeah. So one of the other things I mentioned, and I wanted to make it clear on Sunday, was I'm not saying that the people in this church don't suffer. We all suffer in some way or another. But what type of suffering particularly was Peter referring to in his letter in 1 Peter? Persecution. Yeah, he's not talking about the physical pain suffering. He's not talking about relational suffering. He's talking about persecution. So, as we got into it, we started off with 1 Peter, and I just really focused on Peter to begin with, because I think he's a wonderful character to study, and I just felt it was good to know who he was and to see some of his experiences while he was following Christ, while Christ was here on earth, and to see how he behaved so we learn more about him. But can anybody remember some of the reasons I gave of why we identify so much with Peter? I mean, you don't even have to go with the reasons I gave. I mean, there's so many reasons why we would identify with Peter, but if anybody could think, what's that? Yeah, that's a good one. Yep. He what? Yeah, I don't know if because, like, when you think of Peter as the rock, I don't know if I identify with that part because I don't feel like I'm a rock. But, yeah, he would. That's right. That's right. He had lots of weaknesses, right? We see them come out in him over and over. He made lots of mistakes. What's that? Yeah. I mean, he literally was that guy. He wore, as they say, he wore his emotions on his sleeve. And that falls into the same category if he spoke before he thought about it, right? He just, his emotions drove him most of the time. He does another thing. I mean, not only weaknesses, but Peter also sins. We all identify with that. Right? And the other thing, not everybody has to identify with it, but the one thing I love about Peter is he shows passion. He's gung-ho. His brother walks up to him and says, "We have found the Messiah." What's the next thing you see Peter doing? Going with his brother to go see the Messiah. How about like a half-hour interrogation of why he thinks his brother thinks that's the Messiah, right? So we see this in Peter, but What was it? That's not a very good question, but I'll leave that one alone. But what was it? I also mentioned something that, about Peter that is known traditionally about him. And does anybody remember what that was? Yeah, crucified upside down. Why did he get crucified upside down? Yeah, he didn't think he was worthy of dying in the same manner as his Lord and Savior. Yeah, do you know what? You know, it's another really cool traditional thing that I think Eusebius mentions this in his book of, you know, now Eusebius heard it, you know, a generation later through someone who knew John, but there's tradition that Peter's wife was also crucified, and he uttered these words to her as she was walking up to be crucified. Does anybody ever hear what that is? Eusebius claims this in his writings. He said to her, "Remember the Lord." Those were his last words to his wife. Now, those things are tradition and word of mouth. They're not scripture, but they're just interesting that they're out there and recorded. All right, so as getting into Peter, we talked about Peter was shown by the Lord as a result of a large catch of fish. What did Peter take away from that large catch of fish? He saw something right before his eyes. Does anybody remember what I mentioned? I'm not even sure if I'm asking that question the right way. That one's not worded very well. Yeah, so that's the angle. He saw the divinity and the power of Christ, right? He witnessed it right before his eyes. How do we necessarily come to that conclusion? They fished all night and caught nothing. And the Lord sends them out to a very specific spot. He sends them out to the deep. And he says, cast your net. Tells them, right, to cast their net, I think, over the right side of the boat. That might be the next story. But anyway, he gives them a very specific spot. And, you know, when Christ asked him to do this, Peter kind of reluctantly was like, "Lord, come on now. We've been fishing all night. We've caught nothing. You're going to make me do this?" Like, that's kind of the, you can see the guys on the crew being like, "Oh, come on, really? We got to go back out again?" But he said, "Lord, if that's what you want, that's what I'll do." So he goes back out and literally knows that there's nothing to be caught. A fisherman knows when they fish on them days when you're not going to catch anything, there's no chance of catching anything. As soon as the day starts out bad, they'll go to a certain period of time and then they cut bait. That's where the term comes from. And you head back to shore because you're wasting your time. Nothing's going to happen. So the Lord sends them right back out, and they have this overwhelming catch, exactly where the Lord told them to go. And at that point in time, he realizes he sees the divine power of the Lord, and he's overwhelmed by this. So, what was Peter shown personally by this grace and power that was displayed right before him by the Lord? He saw something else. And I talked about quotes from Isaiah and Job. See, you're all thinking about something he looked outside of himself and saw. And what Peter saw was himself. That he was a simple man. Can anybody say what he quoted? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Or some may say, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. So he was, in light of this grace and power, he was really shown who he was. And that's where he literally drops to his knees. And I had used Isaiah's term, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." That's Isaiah's, and Job's is a little longer. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So he had literally, his eyes were open to divine grace and power, and Peter just lost it. He was brought to his knees. He was at a place of, literally, of self-judgment at that point in time. So what was maybe the most significant point in this Luke 5 story where Peter is brought to his knees? Okay, let me back up. It was significant for us to take away as practical. It may not have been the most significant moment for Peter. I think for Peter it was showing who he was. But what was the most significant takeaway that we could take by Peter's actions? There was a result of something Peter did right after that. Right after this moment when he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man," Peter does something. We see it in Scripture. No, he followed him. Peter left everything and followed him. Left everything. At that point in time, when he was shown who he was by seeing who Christ was, he literally left everything and followed Christ. Isn't that amazing? And there's no hesitation, there's no vacillating, it's just left everything to follow Christ. And I had talked about it on Sunday. He had to choose between his occupation and Christ. What did he choose? Christ. He had to choose between his family and Christ. What did he choose? Christ. When you think about it, the other thing I mentioned, he had to think about his reputation and Christ. And what did he choose? Christ. Really, it really is just a beautiful picture to see that. But all right, so I'm going to go on down a little bit further through the teaching, but I had talked a little bit about in Matthew 16, Peter's confession. And we see Peter utter those words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what's so significant about Peter coming out with those words? Now remember, we just talked about Peter. He's a sinful man. He makes lots of mistakes. Right? He speaks before he thinks, lots of passion, you know, but what's significant about uttering those words? Yeah, so what we truly see in Peter is a changed heart. And the way we know that is when the Lord asked them, "Who do they say that I am?" And the answers they come out with that they got from a bunch of people whose hearts were not changed by God are these answers that can't identify who Christ is. They don't know who Christ is. They don't know the truth of who Christ is. They don't care who Christ is. They're just void. That their hearts are void of being able to understand who he is. And Peter, we see by the way he answers with certainty and unwavering and full of truth, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So what do we know about that? His heart was changed by God. And that's why he could utter those words. Because someone's heart isn't changed by God doesn't say those words with absolute unwaveringness. I had talked about a little bit of, and I've heard this numerous times, if you really want to know whether someone's a believer or not, don't ask for their testimony, just ask them who Jesus Christ is. And they should be direct like Peter's, and they should be true like Peter's, and they should be as certain as Peter is about who Jesus Christ is. And when they're not, and they're wavering a little bit, and well, you know, he was a good man, and, you know, he's probably one of the prophets, and, you know, it's like, okay, this is not a heart that's changed. Intellectually, they may be changed, but their heart wasn't changed. So The next scene is when Peter is, it's in Matthew 16. Oh, I think I just said that wrong. Matthew 14, after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus sends the disciples across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're out in the water, and Jesus comes to them in the middle of the night, and they're all fearful, and they think it's a ghost, and, you know, Peter, to show them it wasn't a ghost, kind of stands up and says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come walk on the water to see you." And he says, "Come." And Peter gets out of the boat and walks to the Lord. And then eventually, Peter takes his eyes off the Lord when the wind kicks up and starts to sink and says, "Lord, save me." And the Lord, you know, utters back to him, you know, that "Peter, why do you have such little faith?" So anyway, the point I'm trying to get to here is, what was Peter's mistake in all that? It was a very general kind of idea of what his mistake was. It wasn't obedience. Obedience got him out of the boat. Fear. Not fear. Taking his eyes off the Lord. So Peter's problem wasn't obedience, it was dependence. Did you just say that, Nate? Oh, way to speak up for mom. Thanks for helping your mom out. It's still Mother's Day to him. So that was really Peter's biggest mistake there, was dependence on the Lord. And we love to see, like, that's a scene of Peter's passion. That he's so trusting of his Lord that he asks him to command him to come from the boat. And then when Jesus says come, he's obedient to it. And he hops out of the boat. Most of us would be like, "You knucklehead, what'd you get out of the boat for?" Like, that's just where we would go with that. Yeah, for me, it'd be like a rock right to the bottom. So then we came to the next thing in Peter, and it was basically that Peter had many weaknesses. We all knew that. But there was one particular weakness I talked about on Sunday that disqualified him from leadership. Does anybody remember what it was? Yes, self-confidence. Good answer, James. I was going to call on you soon if you didn't answer something. So Jesus has to take care of that self-confidence, and we see that eventually happen. But I had talked about, we saw that scene where Jesus says, "Peter, Satan demanded that he sift you like wheat. And I prayed for your faith to fail not." And we saw that Jesus didn't pray that Satan wouldn't sift him like wheat. He just prayed that his faith would not fail. Which is really, really interesting when you look at that. Because we know how difficult it's going to be for Peter when he gets sifted like wheat. And yet, the Lord didn't stop that from happening. And eventually we see Peter go through a very, very difficult time because of that. But when Jesus said, "I pray that your faith fail not," there's this idea I mentioned on Sunday that Satan can attack our what? But he can't attack this. Does anybody remember what that was? What can Satan attack? Sift like wheat. Go ahead. Yeah, what do we call that word? Flesh. Satan can attack our flesh, but he can't attack our what? Our soul or our spirit. All right? And that's an important thing. Why does that give us such assurance? Yeah, and I probably asked that question a little wrong too, so thank you for your patience with me tonight. But I guess the point of where I was going is, when Jesus prayed, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not," and we see Jesus praying for us in other times in Scripture. What we know is that Jesus is going to pray for us spiritually, and I'm sure other times he holds us up physically too. We know that happens too, but we know that in particular, that as attacked as we can get in our flesh, that Satan, as hard as he comes after us, if we truly are the Lord's, he can't hurt us. He can make our lives really uncomfortable, but he can't have victory over us. Not if we're the Lord's. And just to think that as hard as the attacks come, and we've seen people under attack at times, and it's horrible to watch, that Satan is sifting them like wheat. But we know the Lord prays for us that our faith fail not. Like, that's so encouraging. That at the end of the day, we know we're going to have a period of rest. We're going to have a time when we're going to go through this sifting like wheat, and we're going to have a time where we're going to have rest from it. And our faith will carry us through all that because the Lord has prayed for us. Say that again. You have to talk loud right from the beginning. That's awesome. Amen. So then we moved on to, after we saw that this self-confidence was a problem, and we went into the restoration process in John 21. And that's just an amazing part of Scripture. John, that restoration process is just a beautiful scene. What was maybe the whole idea of the restoration was for what? Why do we restore someone back? No. Yeah, for fellowship. I'm even going to something even more particular. But that's very specific to us today, I think. But in this particular point, Peter was restored back so that he could actually do the work that he was called to do. And that's actually what we do in fellowship, right? We're given spiritual gifts so that we can come into the fellowship and we can actually exercise our gifts to edify the saints that are around us. You weren't given your spiritual gift for you in the sense that you have it to edify yourself. You're given your spiritual gifts so that you can edify the saints that are around you. Christ gave you those gifts so you could express them to help build the church up around you. Peter's particular thing, I think Peter was definitely right from the beginning, right? I have called you to be a fisher of men. Right? That's the change from being a fisherman or a fisher of fish to a fisher of men. And then he falls and sins. His self-confidence takes him all the way to the point of denying Christ. So Peter's original calling was to evangelize mankind. So he has to be restored back to that calling. And we see that happen through John in those three times where the Lord says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter answers, yes, Lord, I phileo you. And he asks him a second time, Peter, do you agape me? And he answers again, yes, Lord, you know I do, I phileo you. And then the third time the Lord says, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And basically what Peter's saying there is, Lord, you're an omniscient God. You know everything, even down to if there's even a little spark of love in my soul for you. How could I even answer that in any possible way after I just denied you? It's like Peter's, like, the Lord just wipes him out. just completely wipes him out and shows him that he needs to have nothing but faith in his Lord and Savior, because his Lord and Savior knows everything. And it's just a beautiful scene. But anyway, for the sake of moving on, because I have way too much tonight, but getting into our actual verses and talking about the elect exiles, when we look at these exiles, what can we say about these elect exiles? What do we, that term, exiles, what does that tell us about them? I mean, this is more of a dictionary answer than it is a, you know, a spiritual answer. But if you're exiled, cast out, stranger, alien, not welcome, right? You're exiled. They are chosen by God to be exiles, to be strangers in the world, to be cast out of the world. So, another point from Sunday. It's important for us to get that cast out part, that's God's choice for us, because that gets your mindset right for learning the rest of 1 Peter. That everything that's going on and all these things that are going on, we get to celebrate it when we have suffering and persecution in our lives, because we understand that that's happening because God chose for that to happen in our lives. We don't get all grumpy. We get thrilled. When the world rejects us, that's awesome. Especially in this day and age where we look so much like the world. But Peter goes on to say, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is this foreknowledge? This is one that's a difficult topic because of the word, and I had talked about a little bit on Sunday what Peter's referring to here. Maybe this one's a little bit too intense. I should just state it again. But this foreknowledge is about God's foreknowledge of the salvation relationship that would be between the redeemed and him. So those who are saved, there would be a salvation relationship, and he knows exactly how that relationship's going to go. And I listed out all these things that we could be guaranteed as believers, these things are going to happen in our lives as true believers. We're going to be rejected by the world. We're going to be persecuted by the world. We're going to have suffering, spiritual, physical, emotional. We're going to be completely different looking than the world. We're going to feel like a stranger. The process, the whole process that we go through as the chosen exiles, is all these things are going to be so that he conforms us to the image of Christ. We're going to be obedient to his word. And there's a coming glory for us for all this suffering we go through. So that foreknowledge that Peter's talking about there is what God has planned out for the believer in their salvation. So in other words, we could sum it up by saying it's all a part of God's plan. Isn't that awesome? Because so many times we want to question it, but what were the three salvation tenses I gave on Sunday? Does anybody remember? It's almost a silly question. So actually what I talked about was, so I don't keep you guessing too long because we're running out of time, is there's past salvation, which is when we were saved. That moment we were saved, we gave our life over to Christ, we repented of our sins, we were washed in his blood, we were justified before God, I'm part of the family of God. That was our salvation past. And then there was our salvation future, and we're all okay with that too, right? That's the I'm going to heaven, I'm an heir, I'm gonna live in, you know, eternity with God, and, you know, I'm gonna be face to face, all my pain and suffering's gonna be gone, I'm gonna have my glorified body, we're all good with that. But then there was the one that is the sanctification, and that is our present salvation. And that's what the Lord is working out in our lives right now. And that's the one we struggle with the most, is our present salvation. Because what happens to us? We all start uttering those words as soon as things get tough. I mean, any one of us who's been through a tough thing in their lives would be lying if we didn't say, God, what's going on here? Like, what's happening? Or, hey, why me? Right? That was another good one. So these are the things that happen as soon as suffering starts coming upon us during the sanctification process. And why is God sanctifying us? He's conforming us to the image of Christ. He's preparing us for his eternal kingdom. And he's something even more importantly that he's doing. He's finishing us. Could you imagine if he walked away? And I use the analogy of an artist walking away from a painting when it's half done. Or even if you walked up to a painting that was half done and started judging the artist by it. Or you walked into an assembly line out at Ford Motor Plant, and halfway through the car being built, you went, look at that piece of junk. Doesn't even have a hood on it yet. There's not even wheels on it. It makes no sense. And yet, what do? Halfway through this process of getting us to our glorified bodies, of conforming us to the image of Christ and preparing us for his kingdom, what do we start doing? God doesn't know what he's doing. Why is this happening to me? Yeah. We're judging his work before we allow him to finish it. And God finishes everything. No mistakes is right. So, what was the main reason I pointed out that we struggled with obedience? There was a couple of them. We can get into a couple of them, but I think this is the main reason the church today struggles with obedience. I'm not saying you or anybody here, but the church today struggles with obedience. I think it's we allow the culture to supersede in our lives over being obedient to Christ in so many areas of our life. Once again, let me look around, see who's here. What is it, a TV show? Is it I worked a little too hard today? Is it church is a little too far to drive today? Like what? I have to food shop tonight? I can only do it on Wednesday nights? Like what part of the culture that you're living in is superseding your obedience to Christ? And there was some other reasons I mentioned, and I'm sorry, I'm keeping you really late tonight, but there was some other reasons. One was, we let our feelings get in the way. What else gets in the way? Not just our feelings, but what else? Yeah, our pride, but our intellect, our own way of thinking, that we think we know it better. We can talk ourselves into anything, or I should say, we could talk ourselves out of obedience in a heartbeat. I was having one of those moments tonight, stuck on a Pennsylvania Turnpike. There was three accidents between Fort Washington and King of Prussia. It was literally a parking lot. And I lost about 40 minutes just sitting there till I could finally just run that shoulder up to that exit right at Germantown Avenue, and I had to work my way back up Butler Avenue. And I was just thinking, well, if I ever got an excuse, it's tonight. They're just gonna have to go without a message tonight. Would have been legit. Everybody would have bought it. So we do it all the time. But one of the biggest things that we struggle with obedience is just our own laziness, our own fleshly laziness. That's the biggest reason. When Peter said the sprinkling of the blood, what did the sprinkling of the blood cover? What did that signify? We see it in the Old Testament. The sprinkling of blood signified the sealing of a covenant. It was making a covenant. That's what sealed it. And it's kind of that idea, what Peter's talking about there was in the sprinkling of the blood. He's talking about you committed your life to Christ. You were cleansed by his blood. And you made, upon that forgiveness of sins, you made that promise to be obedient to his word and to him. And he's kind of insinuating that to them because most of the people he's writing to would have understood that Old Testament covenant, that sprinkling of the blood, that sealing of the covenant. And once you make that covenant, you stick with it. But I think one of the really neat things at the end is that last phrase, may grace and peace be multiplied. Anybody remember what the idea that I gave across as to the multiplying of grace and peace is? It's not just knowing it, it's what? That's right. It's knowing it and living it. That's the intellectual knowledge of it is fine. But living it also, this grace that keeps, this is not the grace that saves. This is the grace that keeps, that walks you through that sanctification process. And when you can walk every day, even through the suffering, praising the Lord for what's happening because he's preparing you for his kingdom as opposed to you wanting it to be done to your will, and you live it out, that grace and peace is multiplied. It's leaving everything in the Lord's hands. Well, that was my quick version of my notes and the questions I could read. So We do. We have way too many worldly excuses for things. And we're very good at it. That's where we've gotten to. Hey, what? Yeah, we do. Look, when you think back to what some of these Christians in the old days did, and even you look at Christians and the way they were persecuted, even through the, you know, through like the 12, 13, 1400 era time frame. You know, I teased Stan on Sunday, and it wasn't just picking on him, but it was getting a point across to all of us when I said to Stan, as much as you like to think running out of K-cups is suffering, even when Julie says to you, I'm so sorry, babe, that's really not suffering. But that's what we think suffering is in this country. We're wimpy when it comes to that. But we're going to get better at it, I think, in these next coming years. So we need to be prepared. But let's just close in prayer and we'll get going. Father, once again, we're just so thankful for this time where we could sit around and open up your word and also petition you for our brothers and sisters. And we just thank you for this opportunity and the privilege of it. We thank you for the blessing of it. And we just ask now as we go forward that you give us traveling mercies as we go home. We pray for all those who were with us on Zoom and all those who couldn't be with us tonight. We're not necessarily picking on them. We just thank you for them and just wish they would be here in our presence. We love them to death and we love to see them. And we're so encouraged when we do get to see them. And we just pray for them also and just pray for you to bring us back on Sunday and just pray for Mark's word that you allow him to prepare a message for us and that it truly is a message you desire that will edify the saints. And we pray this blessing in Jesus' name, amen.